I'm going to read one or two passages first of all, and we'll be referring to quite a few others. This evening I'll be reading the English Standard Version, in case you've got a slightly different version with you. I'm going to first of all read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Oh, and by the way, when you're turning up the passage, you may remember there was a remark made about speaking funny. Well, just let that pass, but you know, you might have heard the famous statement by Winston Churchill that the people of the United Kingdom and the people of the United States are people who are divided by a common language. And here's a really, you know, some of the very easy examples like that, right? You talk about the trunk, we talk about the boot, right? That's in a car, by the way, you know, an automobile, right? Okay, the boot and the trunk. And one of the other ones is the very word that I've got on here, parenthesis, got something on my back. Parenthesis, we call that bracket, right? Bracket. And we talk about square brackets and brackets. You talk about brackets and parentheses. I don't think this conference sounds so well if it was called the brackets conference, do you? Parenthesis sounds a bit better, doesn't it? So thankfully that's one of the other points, the common language that got kind of sorted out. Anyway, by this time you should have found 2 Timothy. And chapter 3, and we'll read a few verses. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Can we turn over, please, to 2 Peter? 2 Peter, chapter 1. Verse 20. 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And God will bless you as the reading of His Holy Word tonight. Now, this first session, we're going to address a fundamental subject: the inspiration and authority of Holy Scripture. The inspiration and authority of Holy Scripture. Now, we won't be covering every aspect or every dimension of such a subject as big as this, but I hope that we'll highlight the main issues concerned with this very, very important subject. Let me just begin by taking you back a long time, far longer than even the oldest person in the room. Way back to the middle of the 16th century, that's the 1500s, and to a little place called Worms in Germany. And there we have a young man in his late 30s, I think, from memory at the time, and he is on trial. And before him is all the panoply of the Holy Roman Empire, which dominated most of Europe at that time, and all the panoply of the one church that then publicly at least existed. His name is Martin Luther. He's a monk. He's a professor from the town of Wittenberg in Germany. And he's literally on trial for his life. And if you've seen some of the movies about Luther, you will see the books are all stacked up. You know, all the books of the fathers are all stacked up. And the debate proceeds. And then finally Luther gives his final statement. And some of you will know this. And among other things, he says things like this: popes may err and popes may differ. Councils may err and councils may differ. That's councils of the church. But unless I am convinced by the word of God and by plain reasoning from it that I am wrong, I cannot retract what I have written. And what he had nailed up a year or two before in the 95 Theses in the cathedral door in Wittenberg. Here I stand, I can do no other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Now that was absolutely revolutionary. Because churchmen in those days thought that councils, decisions of church councils, and church tradition, and words of the Pope were at least equally important as Scripture. And here Luther is saying, with all the possibilities of excommunication and maybe execution facing him, what courage. I can do none other. I cannot move from what I've said unless you convince me plainly from Scripture that I am wrong. My conscience is subject to the Word of God. That's our heritage. That's our broad heritage as evangelical Christians. And I hope that's where we stand tonight too. Our conscience is bound only by the Word of God. Let's just move fast forward a little bit to our own immediate history as people in so-called brethren assemblies. I'm thinking of a book by a man called Roger Dan. It's a biography of Anthony Norris Groves. And if you read through that book, you see constantly other issues now being raised, not about the gospel, but about the organisation of the church. Norris Groves goes to study, he was a dentist actually, Jeff, he was a dentist. He goes to study to proceed as an Anglican Episcopalian missionary to the Middle East and then to India latterly. You have to be ordained, maybe not to preach, but to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And Groves begins to ask the question, is that just church tradition? Or is it in accordance with the Word of God? And you read through that book, and now moving into other areas, Groves says, human ordination is not found in Scripture. I will not seek ordination. Ordination is not required. Human ordination is not required to preach. Human ordination is not required to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And every time the question is back to this, what is my authority? What says the Scriptures? That's the heritage that's ours. Both the general heritage as evangelical Christians and our more specific heritage as people in brethren assemblies. It's all about the authority of the Word of God. And I would just like to begin this study by emphasising the authority of Scripture. Now the authority of Scripture comes from the inspiration of Scripture. If you want to study this subject a little bit more deeply, let me recommend a book by a Swiss brother called René Pasch, called The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture. I forgot to check it was still in print. My copy is a Moody Press edition of probably in the late 60s or 70s. If God entirely inspired Scripture, says René Pasch, then Scripture is vested with His authority. So we establish the inspiration of Scripture, it follows from that the authority of Scripture. Another writer says, Scripture has, listen to this, has binding and absolute authority over what we believe and how we live. That's a high standard, but I think that's right. Scripture has binding and absolute authority over what we believe and how we live. Now, I mentioned the Protestant reformers, I mentioned Martin Luther, and they spoke a lot of Latin in those days, and they talked about sola scriptura, and that just simply means the Scriptures alone, the Scriptures alone. One of the strongest statements of the authority of Scripture I've come across is by another great reformer of the 16th century, John Calvin, the reformer of Geneva, and this is an astonishing statement he makes. We owe to Scripture, listen to this, the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone. Because it has proceeded from Him alone. So we believe then that this book is inspired by God. One of the reasons I read from the English Standard Version tonight was it renders the word inspired very well in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's what the word inspired means. It's breathed out by God. Now we hold in our hands reliable translations in English of the Word of God. And for all practical purposes, that is to us the Word of God written. But the original in Greek in the New Testament and in Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament was given by the inspiration of God. It was breathed out by God. It's His Word. It's His Word. It comes, as I've said, with all His authority behind it. Breathed out by God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. It says much the same, doesn't it? 2 Peter chapter 1, we read these words. Men spoke from God. Oh yes, it was men that spoke. It wasn't angels. It was men who spoke. But they spoke from God. The words that they wrote were the words that God gave them to write. Men spoke from God. Listen to what Peter goes on to say. As they were carried along, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. They were like ships, weren't they? They opened their sails. And the sails were filled with the wind. And the wind carried the old sailing ships along. So these men opened their sails, as it were. And God filled them with the wind of His Spirit and controlled them completely in what they wrote. Not just the concepts, not just the ideas, not just the thoughts, but the very words were the words that God gave them to write. That's what we mean by the inspiration of Scripture. It is not that it contains the Word of God. Some people say that today. It is rather the very Word of God written. This is a subtle thing. People say today, it contains the Word of God. No, Scripture is the written Word of God. Here we have 2 Peter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and they assert in the clearest terms the full inspiration of Holy Scripture. Now you say, does that mean that these men were just like robots? Does that mean these men were just like computers? Does that mean they made no contribution whatever? Oh, no, no, no. You see, ultimately there is one divine author, capital A, of Scripture, the Holy Spirit. But most scholars tell us, I think rightly, there are approximately 40 human writers. These men, I'm assuming they were all men for present purposes, these men, they wrote in the style that they were used to writing. If you've read the Bible at all, you will know that's Peter, it's not Paul. That's John and not James. They had their own style. They had their own individuality. They had their own personality. And that was not removed. That was not removed. Notice what we have in Peter. Men spoke. These men did speak and then they wrote. It was they who wrote, but what they wrote was guided. Indeed, I want to go further, was controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Scripture was not dictated. These men wrote as they would otherwise have written, but what they wrote were the very words that God gave them to write, no more and no less. That's what we call, let's have some technical stuff, that's what we call the dual authorship of Scripture. The dual authorship of Scripture. At one level, it's a human book. At a far deeper level, it's an absolutely divine book. It's the Word of God written, not coming down from heaven, as Muslims say about the Quran, but rather, men were used to write these words. It was their words at one level, but at a far deeper level, it was the Word of God Himself. Now, I'm going to say this several times tonight. This is the first time. It therefore means that what Scripture says, God says. That's really going to sum up our message tonight. What Scripture says, God says. This is so important. This is the Word of God written. What Scripture says, God says. Now, why should this be so? Well, God has the right as the Creator to command how humankind will behave and what humankind will believe. And God most certainly has that right also as Redeemer, hasn't He? To stipulate and tell His people how they should believe and how they should be. But I think we can put it in more personal terms than that. The God who's really there, the only true God, wants to have a relationship with men and women. Isn't that wonderful? What tremendous grace. God wishes to have a relationship with men and women. He has to initiate that. And He has to tell us who He is and what He's like. You know, even if you met some important person tonight, you would really wait till they started to tell you a little bit about themselves. You wouldn't just blurt out and say, well, I'm so-and-so and so-and-so, I come from so-and-so. You would wait till they open the conversation, wouldn't you? So it is supremely with God. He takes the first move. He reveals himself to us. And it's only insofar as he reveals himself to men and women that we can come to know him at all. There's a text in the book of Job that asks in the King James Version, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" Now many people in the world today will say, yeah, maybe one day, maybe we'll get some great explanation logically and rationally, or others might say, that more popular today, maybe we'll have great experiences and great emotional highs, and through that we'll come to know God. What's the answer the Bible gives? Men will say, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" And men will say, "Yeah, maybe one day." What does the Bible say? Never, never, never. Unless God speaks to us. And thank God, God has spoken. God has spoken. We're not left in darkness. God has shined. We're not left in ignorance. God has spoken. Do you know one of the most important verses in the Bible? Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2. I'm sure you will talk, people at the front will tell me what it says. Well, just to remind you, will I? "Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." You know, I think that's maybe one of the most fundamental things we believe as Christians. One of my friends I've made since I arrived here, about the same age as me, and we were around in days when Francis Schaeffer was to the fore. That must seem like ancient history to some of you. It was as long ago as the 1970s. And one of Schaeffer's books is entitled, "He is there," that's God, "and is not silent." You know, that's a fundamental statement of our belief as Christians. There is a real God who lives in heaven, pervades this world by his omnipresence, as we'll see tomorrow. But he has not remained silent. He has spoken. "Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And thank God he has spoken. Remember how the book of Hebrews begins? God spoke in many different ways. And he spoke in different parts and portions and pieces to the fathers through the prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken the final word, the ultimate word. God's last word has been spoken, and it's been spoken in his Son. The New Testament is the final revelation from God. And the God who desires that we should know him, the God who wishes us to enter into a relationship of love and harmony and peace with him, he has told us who he is, he has told us what he is like, and he has done so supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus. And where is the written authority to witness to who Jesus really is? Well, it's found in one place only, and it's found in the pages of the Bible. So God wishes a relationship with us, and he's revealed himself in his word. Well, if this was a formal lecture, I would say that the things we've talked about so far are the authority of the Bible defined. The authority of the Bible defined. You know, you must really be living in a desert island, or living like the proverbial ostrich with your head in the sand, not to know that the authority of the Bible has been challenged. That the authority of the Bible has been challenged. Now, each of the things I'm going to say, we could devote a whole message to them, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to tell you a few ways in which the authority of the Bible is challenged today. Just a few ways. First of all, we're living in a culture in which there is not only an emphasis, which is good, but an overemphasis, which is bad, on personal autonomy. We're living in a culture which has a huge emphasis on personal autonomy. My choices, my way of life, how I choose to live. You know, was it Frank Sinatra who wrote the, I was going to say the hymn, but you know what, song? You know, "I did it my way." I've got a friend who's a missionary, and he actually then sung that and giving a report, but I'm not going to attempt that. That's one way I could quickly empty this building, actually, by attempting to sing anything. But certainly by attempting to do my impression of Frank Sinatra. At least my eyes are the same colour as his. Those songs you think I'm also rather old. But be that as it may, an overemphasis on personal autonomy, "I did it my way," sums up the postmodern age, doesn't it? And talking of postmodernism, That's the prevalent philosophy today. No such thing as absolutes. All truth is relative. The whole idea of absolute truth is an idea that's been concocted by white middle-aged men to dominate and rule the rest of us. That's what postmodernists say. And then another interesting thing about postmodernism, deep, deep skepticism of whether language can ever truly give meaning and whether it can ever reveal truth. My dear friends, this is the world we're living in. This is the world that you are living in far more perhaps than I am. These are the emphases of the prevailing philosophy. That trickles down, doesn't it, through the media and from the elite to the whole of the population, that there's no such thing as absolute truth and that language cannot really convey meaning. And your meaning is just as good as mine, and actually, your meaning is just as good as the author's meaning. That seems quite ridiculous to me, but that's what most of the great philosophers, so-called, quotes and quotes, of our world are telling us today. And against such a background, it's really countercultural, isn't it, to say, like Luther, my conscience is bound by the word of God. And then on the other hand, go to the other extreme. There are cults that say, well, we've got fresh words from God. Our leaders tell us what the truth is. And then you've got huge churches like the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church. Well, the ordinary person can't interpret the Bible for themselves. The church interprets the Bible. And what we have said over all the centuries, well, that's the true interpretation of the Bible, to such a degree that it's always equal to the Bible. And then we move much nearer home, my dear friend, much, much nearer home. And we have people who say that they're evangelical, who say, yeah, I believe the Bible with all the mistakes in it. That's what's called limited inerrancy. Some people will say, yeah, the Bible's true, but it speaks about doctrine. But you know, when it addresses matters of history or matters of science, well, it doesn't necessarily need to be true then. I think that's the thin edge of a very big wedge. And let's beware of this too. Limited inerrancy. Scripture is not necessarily accurate in all its details and all that it affirms. Oh yeah, it's true when it teaches us how to make us wise unto salvation, so they say, folks that hold that view. But when it tells us things about history, well, that might not be accurate. And I suggest we be very careful of such an idea. I believe that whatever Scripture positively affirms, it speaks the truth and it's accurate. Now, let's not go into the details. I'm well aware there are difficulties once you get down to the details of this. But let's affirm the general principle that whatever Scripture affirms will one day be proved to be true and is accurate and correct when it testifies to matters of history and to matters of science. You know, some of these things that people said weren't true might be proved to be true. My wife Elizabeth spent the day in the British Museum a week or two ago. You know, at one time people said there was no such king as Belshazzar. Now you go to the British Museum and you find out about Belshazzar, king of Babylon. At one time they said there was no nation called the Hittites. You go to the British Museum, there's a whole section devoted to the Hittites. So let's be very careful of this idea that what Scripture affirms on matters of history is not necessarily true. And of course there are some people who might not be so learned as to fall into that trap. They will say, well, if I feel that something is right, it doesn't really matter, does it, what the Bible says? And all these views are around today. You've probably heard some of them. And I want to say these are challenges to the Bible's authority. But should we be surprised? Should we be surprised? We go back to Genesis chapter 3, to the beginning of human history. And notice there is a threefold attack on Scripture by Satan. I'm going to call, to help me, alliterations artful aid. Not the usual P's, you know. Many preachers are pea shooters. I'm going with three D's. Three D's. You read Genesis chapter 3 and you've got three D's, don't you? First of all, there's doubt. Has God really said? That leads on to denial. God has not said. And what is the ultimate aim of this? Doubt, denial, then defiance. Men and women acting complete contrary to what God has commanded. Do we not see the same thing all around us today that we saw in Genesis 3? Doubt cast in the Word of God. Denial of the authority of the Word of God. And what's the ultimate result? Defiance. I want to form the disobedience to the Word of God. So let's now look not so much at the authority of the Bible defined and the authority of the Bible challenged, but let's look about the authority of the Bible asserted. Now, I can't cover all of this subject tonight, but I'm going to deal only with one big issue. You might say to me, well, you just believe that because that's what Luther said, and Calvin said, and Zwingli said, and Darby said, and Grove said, and Warfield said. Oh no. All these men did say exactly what I've been saying. But you know, my dear friends, much more importantly, that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. And who are we going to stand with tonight? Are we going to stand with the critics, or are we going to stand with the Lord Jesus? That's the ultimate issue, isn't it? Now, there's many good arguments. I don't have time to develop them. For the next few minutes, I'm going to develop one only. That the authority of the Bible stands or falls with the authority of Christ. And that the view of Scripture, that it is the Word of God written, is the view of Scripture that was taught by the Lord Jesus. And although it's interesting and important to see that many men throughout the history of the church have taught that, it's far more important to know that's what the Lord Jesus taught. And that's what we're going to look at. You know, the Lord Jesus is the supreme authority. And the Lord Jesus is the unique type, the unique teacher. Remember what the voice of the Father from the opened heaven said in Luke chapter 9, verse 35? This is my beloved Son, listen to him. Listen to him. So tonight, although it's good to listen to the views of gifted teachers whom God has raised up in his church throughout all the centuries, it's far better to listen to the view of the supreme authority. And I repeat, heaven says, listen to him. Listen to him. What view of Scripture did our Lord take? Well, let's look at one or two passages, will we? Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. This is the attitude to Scripture that the Lord Jesus took. He's dealing with the words of the Old Testament, obviously, because the New hadn't been written at this point. Let's look at Matthew 5, verse 18. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass, not an iota, not a dot, King James says a jot or a tittle, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The Lord Jesus is here looking at the little, well, what would you call them? Little squiggles? Do you have word squiggle in American English? Yeah, good. I genuinely didn't know. These little marks that differentiate one Hebrew letter from another. The Lord says that each one is important, and not one of them will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So the Lord is saying that Scripture is of the utmost importance. Let's look at some more things in slightly more detail. Let's look at Matthew chapter 22. Let's move on to Matthew 22. The Lord Jesus is teaching the highest possible view of Scripture. Look at verse 29. Sorry, I think maybe we should look first of all at Matthew 19. Matthew 22 first of all. Sorry, Matthew 22 first, then we'll move back to chapter 19. Because chapter 19 is even stronger. But let's look at 22 first of all. This is the Lord dealing with the men of his day, particularly the Sadducees. Remember the Sadducees? They were the folks who denied that there was a resurrection. They denied there was a resurrection. So they come to the Lord Jesus. This long story, remember the long story? This man had, how many wives was it? Seven wives. And then they say, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. The Lord says, you are wrong, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Look at verse 31. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I want to pause there, my friends. Which was said to you by God. Excuse me? The Lord is talking about an episode in the early chapters of Exodus, and he says, was said to you? In other words, all these centuries had rolled by, and it was still speaking to the men of his day. The Word of God was still speaking to the men of his day. The writer to the Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Here the Lord Jesus says, it was said to you. But wait a minute, it gets stronger. It was said to you by God. Have you not read, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I'm sorry to bring in grammar at 8:15. I've got a book of preaching that's a chapter called The Glamour of Grammar. Some of you might think that's a contradiction of terms. But you know, we need to do a little bit of grammar to understand the Bible. Did you notice that the Lord Jesus didn't say, I was the God of Abraham? I was the God of Isaac? I was the God of Jacob? By the way, you might just remember from elementary school, that's called a tense. Remember a tense? Present tense, I am. Past tense I was, future tense I will be. Everything turns on the tense of the verb. On the tense of the verb. It would have been true, God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not what the scripture said. The scripture said, I am. And that's how the Lord Jesus quotes it, and his whole argument turns on it. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. No wonder. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. In other words, the Lord Jesus focuses his whole argument on the tense of the verb. Every part of Scripture is important. Now let's go back to Matthew 19. Now this is going to be good brain work here. This is what some people call pain in the brain. Pain in the brain. Also known as thinking. Okay? Pain of the brain. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Now pay close attention to this. Now, this is actually quite a controversial passage for other reasons. I am not, repeat, not going into that aspect of it. Divorce and remarriage, let's just park that for the moment, shall we? What I'm more concerned about is how the Lord Jesus deals with the authority of Scripture. Look what the Lord is quoting, isn't he? He's quoting from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2, rather, the institution of marriage. He answered, Matthew 19, verse 4, he answered, that is Jesus answered, have you not read? You know, that's a characteristic phrase of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Have you not read? Have you not read? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Now, who is the he there? Who's the subject? Get right into this grammar, aren't we? Here's a pronoun. Now we've learned about tenses. Now we're learning about pronouns. Here's a pronoun, the personal pronoun he. And a pronoun stands for a noun. Right? And the noun, of course, is God. Right? The he equals God. Okay. God created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said. Who's the subject of the next verb? This is called, you know, I must say I'm a really ancient guy. This is called parsing. Did any of you ever do parsing at school? Any of you Greek and Latin at school? Well, in Greek and Latin you do a lot of parsing. That means you break a sentence down into its grammatical parts. Notice, and said. Who is the subject of the verb said? It's he, isn't it? He created them and he said. In other words, God created them and God said. Okay, give it with me so far. We've parsed this sentence very well. We got a gold star. Full stop. We part of the sentence very well. Right, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. If you go back to Genesis 2, this is very important. God said nothing of the kind. It's added by Moses, the human writer of Genesis, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as a comment. God did not directly say that in Genesis chapter 2. Do you get the drift of what I'm saying? It was Moses, as the writer of Scripture, who added the comment to the story of what we might call the first wedding of Adam and Eve. But what does Jesus say? It was God who said it. Do you get the point? It was God who said it and said, he who created them, that's God, he also said. But look back to Genesis. God didn't actually say it. It was Moses who said it. What conclusion do we draw? Well, let's have some pain in the brain, will we? Some logical thought. What conclusion shall we draw? Well, I'm quoting one of the greatest American Bible teachers, B.B. Warfield of Princeton. What Scripture says, God says. You see the point? Remember I said I would repeat that? Promise has been redeemed. What Scripture says, God says. Look at Matthew 19. God did not actually say this. It was Scripture who said it. It was Moses who said it. But the Lord Jesus says, it was God who said it. I can think of no higher view of Scripture. My dear friends, if you hold to a higher view of Scripture, you're going to be called a fundamentalist. By the way, that's a swear word. We haven't passed the watershed yet, so I can say it. You know, it's a swear word, and it's a word that's going to be applied to us. We're going to be called fundamentalists. No disrespect to people in this part of the world. You might be called a hillbilly. You're going to be scorned and a redneck and all that kind of stuff. We've got to be prepared for this. We've got to be prepared for this. That's the world in which we live. Notice the subtlety of Satan. It was bad enough 30 years ago to be called a fundamentalist, but now the public think a fundamentalist equals Muslim fundamentalist. So it's even worse to be called a fundamentalist now. But I speak with the utmost respect. Are we willing to stand with the Lord Jesus and say that Scripture is the word of God written? And that what Scripture says, God says. Do you know the Lord Jesus accepted the dual authorship of Scripture? He accepted that men were involved as writers as well as God. Turn please to Mark chapter 12, verses 36 to 37. So the Lord Jesus accepts the full divine authorship of Scripture to such a degree, remember, that in Matthew 19, he's really saying what the Scripture says, God says. Turn over to Mark chapter 12, just to balance that. And look what the Lord says in verse 36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Look at verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. You see the point? The Lord Jesus has no embarrassment in affirming that these were truly the words of David. He respects the human authorship of Scripture. But notice, the human authorship is within the bigger package, isn't it, of the divine authorship. David himself, by the Holy Spirit, said. Let me make one other point before we proceed to something else. You know, the Lord Jesus, read through the Gospels, he endorsed the historical accuracy of the history of the Old Testament. You know, I want to say, it's as if the Lord Jesus, looking down with a telescope through the ages of time, with his complete knowledge, anticipated areas where his people were going to have problems in the 19th and 20th and 21st centuries. For example, Adam and Eve. We've seen already the Lord Jesus accepted the story of Adam and Eve. The Lord Jesus accepted the flood. as something that actually happened. The Lord Jesus accepted that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. The Lord Jesus even accepted that Jonah was swallowed by the great sea monster. The Lord Jesus accepted that the prophecies of Daniel were true prophecies. Now these are all areas in which the heavy artillery of the skeptics and the critics have been brought to bear. Who do we stand with? The Christ and the critics. Actually, the attitude of the Lord Jesus to Scripture can be summed up in two verses. John chapter 10 verse 35. The Scripture cannot be broken. Who said that? The Lord Jesus. The Scripture, John 10 and 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be annulled. It cannot be denied. It cannot be set aside. John 17 and verse 17, thy word is truth. Now it would be tremendous if the Lord had said, thy word is true. But what he actually says is stronger, my dear friends. Thy word is truth. You know, he does not only declare it to be true, but to be truth itself. Listen to this. A contemporary scholar says, the Bible is the final standard of truth, the reference point by which every other claim to truthfulness is to be measured. Thy word is truth. Let's just briefly think of an issue must arise. You say, well, all this is the Lord endorsing the Old Testament. What about the New? I want to say tonight, my dear friends, that our view as to the authority of the New Testament rests on exactly the same basis as our view of the authority of the Old. It rests ultimately on the authority of Christ. Now, this is very, very important. Have you met anyone recently who says, I'm a red letter Christian? Have any of you heard them call themselves that? Have any? Nobody. Red letter one. Red letter Christian. What does that mean? Well, listen, I've heard colleagues say this to me in work. I've heard it in the mass media. For example, homosexuality. For example, same-sex marriage. For example, leadership roles of women in the local church. And they'll say, well, Jesus didn't address the subject, therefore it can't be very important. And what's the implication? Well, Paul addressed these issues. That doesn't really matter, because Jesus didn't address them. In other words, it sounds very pious, doesn't it? It sounds very spiritual. We're giving authority to Christ, and we're putting him in a higher plane than anyone else. That's what the implication is. But what is the truth of the matter? They're actually attacking the authority of Christ. For Christ's apostles have the authority of Christ behind them. Let me refer you now to John chapter 10 and verse 20. John chapter 13 and verse 20. John 13 and 20. Now, if you haven't read it, let me recommend to you an excellent book. Mind you, there are lots of excellent books. I've got room at home. It's full of excellent books. And it's called In the School of Christ. And it's written by my dear friend, and I'm humbled enough to say that, and Professor David W. Goody. And he says of this chapter, this verse, this is the verse that gives the authority to the New Testament. John 13, 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent, who are they? The apostles. Who receives me, and whosoever receives me, receives the one who sent me. David Gooding says, rightly I think, that text is the basis of the authority of the New Testament. Let me read the full quotation. When a true believer reads the words of the apostles in the New Testament, he will accept and obey them. For to reject the words of Christ's apostles in the New Testament is to reject Christ. That's very solid, isn't it? And to reject Christ is to reject the Father who sent. Can you turn with me, please, just the next page, John 14, verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the Lord speaks to the apostles. All that I have said to you. I want to say, my dear friends, that that text is the authority in which we receive the Gospels as the written word of God. The Holy Spirit will bring to your attention, bring to your remembrance, all that I have said unto you. Turn over, please, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse number 12 through to 15. And for the sake of time, we're just going to read, well, we'll read verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, says the Lord Jesus, but you cannot bear them down. Listen to this. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That's the apostles. He will guide you into all the truth. Look at the next verse. And will declare to you the things that are to come. We take John 14 and 26 and John chapter 16 verses 12 to 15, and what do we have? The stamp of approval in advance of the Lord Jesus of the writings of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says to the Corinthians, if you are spiritual or a prophet, you will know that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now let me be clear as crystal, I hope, on this. If Alan Gamble were to stand here in front of you tonight and say, if you're a spiritual person, you will know that what I'm saying are the commandments of the Lord, that would be unspeakable arrogance. And I want to say, if even men who are far, far greater than any of us will ever be were to say such a thing, that would be unspeakable arrogance. But Paul said it. Paul was not only a Bible teacher, my dear friends, even of the top rank, as it were, he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can say, what I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul could write, the words that I speak to you are the words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Not just the ideas, not just the concepts. The words that I speak to you are the words that the Holy Spirit teaches. Much more could be said. But I want to say tonight, we stand with Christ. Stand with Christ. When we affirm the full authority and inspiration of Scripture. Let me close with this, my dear friends. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. To this man will I look, to him who is poor and humble in spirit, and who trembles at my word. A lot of folks analyze the word, and that's good. A lot of more would maybe study the word, that's good. I hope we all read the word. You know, my dear friends, do I tremble at the word? Do I realize that what Scripture says, God says? I just want to say that the whole basis of a fruitful life and a fruitful ministry, whatever form that ministry will take, it comes, doesn't it, from an acceptance of the authority of the Word of God. I want to close by giving you three examples. Just a word or two about you. Three men who have had a very fruitful ministry. Two of them are still with us. Very elderly men, but they're still with us. My first example is Campbell Morgan. When Campbell Morgan, many of you know, a great Bible expositor. When Campbell Morgan was a young man, he read a lot of critical literature. There came a day he took all these critical literature, critical commentaries. He went to a closet, that's a good American English word, a closet, we would say a cupboard, a closet. And I remember still, I turned the key. And in the closet I put all these books. And I resolved that for a year I would read nothing but the Word of God itself. At the end of that year, he was convinced the critics were all wrong and that Christ was right and that the Scripture was the Word of God written. I want to take you to Los Angeles and a native son of this very state who is still with us too, Billy Graham. And some of you might have heard that his colleague, a man called Templeton at that time, was beginning to sow many doubts in Billy Graham's mind about the authority of Scripture. Apparently he could still go to the tree trunk in which he sat overlooking Los Angeles. He took the word of God in his hand and he said, "Look, I can't answer all the arguments my friend and colleague is presenting, but by faith I accept this book as the word of God." And all the fruitfulness of Billy Graham's ministry, I think, stems to the night he sat in that tree trunk and took that decision. And the final one, someone I mentioned earlier tonight too, is David Gooding. David Gooding, as you know, is a very learned man. When he was doing his PhD at Cambridge, he decided he would attend some classes in Hebrew and the Old Testament. And the professor poured scorn on the idea that the books of the Old Testament were anything else other than human literature. And David Gooding says himself, "There came a day that I said I had really only one question that faced me. Was I going to follow the Lord Jesus, or was I going to follow my professor?" And I'm sure many of us give thanks that he decided he would follow the Lord Jesus. Now, you nor I are probably not going to be a Campbell Morgan, nor a Billy Graham, nor a David Gooding. But I suggest if we wish to have a fruitful life and a fruitful ministry, maybe in a much smaller scale, much more local way, it will depend on the same choice to say with the Lord Jesus what Scripture says, God says, and he blesses words to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts as well as our heads in your holy presence, and we give thanks that you have given to us this book, the Word of God. We give thanks for its inspiration, we give thanks for its preservation, and we give thanks tonight that we can trust the Lord Jesus when he says that this is the Word of God written. Help us humbly to say the same. Help us to be those who in every sphere of our lives are subject to the authority of the written word of God. May this be so for our good and your great glory, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we start on the Attributes of God tomorrow program, which you may schedule to be here.